Well, if you want to open in your Bibles or in your bulletins there to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. One of my favorite movies of all time is Mel Gibson's Braveheart. It's the story of William Wallace and the quest for Scottish independence. There's kind of that scene at the end of the movie, kind of the narration as Mel Gibson narrates what happens after the movie ends. He says, "In the year of our Lord 1314, patriots of Scotland, starved and outnumbered, charged the fields of Bannockburn. They fought like warrior poets, and they won their freedom." We have before us this evening Psalm 18, which is really the words of Israel's warrior poet, King David, easily the most successful warrior in Israel's history, and also easily their foremost poet. And here in this psalm, as it were, David is reflecting back on his life. You find this particular psalm almost word for word in 2 Samuel 22. At the end of David's life, as he's reflecting back on a life of military conquest, a life of God delivering him from his enemies, almost as though this were the narration at the end of David's life, of him kind of recounting what it is that happened. Except that instead of looking back at his life, he doesn't say that he fought like a warrior poet. He doesn't say that he fought like a Scotsman, because this psalm is not a praise to David. This psalm is a praise to David's God. He doesn't just simply wax eloquent on the nostalgia of all of his military prowess, but instead, almost like the narration at the end of an epic war story like 2 Samuel, he reflects upon God and the one who delivers him in all things, the Lord Almighty. So with that in mind, as we picture what it is that we're reading, this is about war, but this is really about God, and God who delivered David in the midst of it. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 18. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. He said, 'I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be saved, worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. And from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humbled people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect, the way of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and He set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand supported me. Your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but He did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of David. We pray, Lord, that as we take some time now to meditate upon them, that you would enable us to understand what they mean, how they apply to our lives, how you are the same God today as you were so many years ago with David, how you are still faithful to deliver and save your people. We pray that you would cause us to have David's faith, David's trust in you, that we would rely upon you and that we would call to you to save us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I think in many ways this psalm is kind of like the Old Testament version of the story of the footprints on the beach. You know, the man as he's walking along with God and he turns and they look back on the beach and he only sees one set of footprints because God carried him through the most difficult times. I almost picture this as a similar psalm as David is reflecting back on his exploits of war, except when he looks back, he doesn't see himself, he sees God, the one who delivered him. And so this psalm is really a psalm of praise. I mean, David uses every word he can think of for help there in verses 1 and 2. Strength, rock, fortress, deliverer, my God, rock again, refuge, shield, stronghold, horde of salvation. David really has a very good understanding of who God is as in terms of his deliverer. And so he's praising God in this psalm. But really, this psalm is not just a psalm of praise. This psalm is also a declaration of faith. David is declaring his faith in God, but he also throughout this psalm demonstrates his faith in God. Very few places does he actually say, I trust in God, but it's evident throughout the words of this psalm that that's David's response. He understands who God is and he trusts him because of it. And so what I simply want to do this evening is look at the demonstration of David's faith here in this psalm, which I think is demonstrated in three ways. The first is demonstrated there in verses 3 through 18, where David demonstrates his faith in God's deliverance by simply calling upon the Lord. Verse 3 says this very simply. That's translated here in the present tense, the English Standard Version. I call upon the Lord, who's worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Hebrew verb tense, as we've talked several times throughout the Psalms, it's often difficult to know if it's past, present, or future. So the English Standard Version here has it in present tense. The New International Version has it as past tense. I called and I have been saved. The King James Version actually has it as the future. I will call, I will be saved. What we do know is that this is completed action. This has been accomplished. Whether it's looking into the future as an accomplished sure thing or looking into the past, it's difficult to tell. We do know, though, that David is basically summing up his thoughts here in just saying, this is how it works. I call, God saves. And then verses 4 through 18 go on to tell how this pattern is actually worked out in his life. There it seems to be leaning more to the past. David thought he was going to die in verses 4 through 5, that he was going down to the grave wrapped in the cords of death. But then in verse 6, he called to God for help, and God answers then in verses 7 through 18, rescuing David, defeating the enemies who sought to kill him, sending them down to the grave in many instances. There isn't anything all that confusing about what David says here in these first 18 or so verses. His message is fairly simple. I call, God saves. But that's not at all to say that David's point is simplistic. There's a difference between simple and simplistic, because actually this is a very profound statement, perhaps one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. I called and David saved. I called and God saved. There's a group of scientists this past month who have claimed to have proved the existence of gravitational waves. You know, it was theorized by Einstein all the way back in 1916. And imagine for just a moment if you could interview those scientists and say, well, how did you do it? How did you discover those waves? And their response may be, well, you see, the existence of gravitational waves is it's a possible consequence of the Lorentz and variation of general relativity, because it's a concept of finite speed of propagation of the physical interactions around it. And you go, oh, is that all? And yet David has just made a statement that's no less profound. So here I was in trouble for some really bad enemies that were trying to kill me. So I asked the infinite, all-powerful God of the universe to have mercy upon me, a single man, and to come and deliver me. And he did. And you say, oh, is that all? Is that all you did? The God who created the entire world, the God who's in control of everything, the God who's completely sovereign and almighty and all-powerful, took a personal interest in one of his creatures that needed help, and he came personally and saved and rescued him. He came and delivered him. I mean, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. The God of the universe rescues David. He's in his holy temple there in verse 6. And yet he comes because he hears David crying for help, which isn't all that amazing. I mean, God hears everything. It's not just that God hears him, but the fact that God hears him and chooses to respond. That's what's so profound in verses 7 through 18. That God is going to actually answer David. He does what David asks. But I can't stress how amazing this is, that the infinite, holy, awesome God would come from on high to deliver one man who called for help. I mean, that's just incredible. I can't really think of another word for it. That God would answer David. I mean, there is no comparison to this in our world. I mean, this is more amazing than the President of the United States agreeing to let NASA help your second grader with their math homework. I mean, this is just beyond that. This is David, a human being, a man, a son of man, that God would care for him, and yet God comes to rescue him, to save him from his enemies. This is just mind-blowing, and yet David just simply presents it as, I called, God saved. And yet, on the other hand, this is as simple as it sounds. I mean, it's amazing that God saves, but it's also amazing, as I read it, that David actually called for help. It shows the faith that David had, that God was actually going to answer him. I don't call NASA and ask for help with my second grader's homework because I'm pretty confident if I called them, they'd hang up on me. They're not going to answer me. They don't care about my second grader's homework. And yet, David calls for help truly believing that God's going to save him. He truly believes there's going to be an answer, that God's going to listen to him. Of course, God had told David this, that he was with him to save him. He demonstrated that time and time again throughout David's life. From the time when he was defending his sheep from predators, to the whole incident with Goliath, to the time fleeing from Saul, time and time again, God had demonstrated to David that he was with him. David had seen that. But even then, it still amazes me that David would call for help. Because even today, as humans, even though we ourselves see the deliverance of God time and time and time again, even when we've seen it proved beyond the shadow of a doubt, we still find a way to doubt. Scripture tells us that God is not far off, that he's near to us, that he's mighty to save. We've seen that deliverance in Jesus Christ, as God has saved us from our sin, from his own wrath and curse, just as he promised. We've experienced it in our own lives. As we reflect back on all the times that God has delivered us in the past, it's almost like we could write a psalm like this and recount all the times that God has delivered us. that God has saved us. So naturally, when we get into trouble and feel that our feet are about to slip, crying out to God in faith for His deliverance would be the first thing we would do, right? But it's never the first thing we do. It always seems to be the last resort. If I've tried all my other options, well, I suppose I could ask God for help. And yet, David here, having seen just the incredible way that God has answered him, he cries to God first for help. He cries out to God for deliverance. So many times, we who have seen the amazing truth, even here in Psalm 18, that we've seen how God answers David, we've read the promises of Old and New Testaments, we've understood God's salvation, we still don't cry out to God first. It's super simple. David, again, he's not being complicated here, but we just don't do that. I mean, even speaking from personal experience, I don't do that. When I have troubles, God is not the first person that I think to go to. I often lack David's faith here. Crying out to God seems to usually be the last thing that I do. We completely forget what David says here. We forget what's profoundly simple, that God answers when we call. Again, it's not a complicated answer. We doubt that God's going to answer us. Even though He's promised that He will, we doubt that. David here, he reflects back on a lifetime of God saving him and answering him and delivering him, and he can't help but stand amazed at the mind-blowing truth here, that God answered him when he called out, leading David then to a response of praise and love. And if you take verse 3 as the future tense, as the NIV does, that he's going to continue to call out upon God in the future. David has no problem, even as the warrior, the mighty warrior of Israel, the warrior poet, he has no problem admitting in these verses, even down in verse 17, that his enemies are too mighty for him, that there are obstacles that he can't overcome. He realizes that he has no option except to call on God himself to save us. The question that David seems to be asking then of future generations as he gives this psalm to the choir master is, are we willing to admit that we can't save ourselves? Are we willing to admit that we cannot deliver ourselves, that we have no other option? And will we place our faith in the profoundly simple fact that God saves? And will we then demonstrate that faith by calling out to God to save us? Or will we do what we often do? Will we continue to try to save ourselves? Will we continue in our own efforts? Will we simply say that we trust God, and yet show by the fact that we don't call out to Him, that we don't really believe that? Or will we do what David says here? Will we trust God, and because we trust Him, will we call upon Him to save and deliver us? Not as a last resort, but as a step of faith. David says, don't just say you believe God will deliver you. Call upon Him. Call upon Him to save you. Which leads then, verses 18 to 27, to David's second demonstration of faith. Not only does David demonstrate this by calling upon God, but David here in these verses makes a demonstration of the fact that he believes that God's going to fulfill His covenant promises to him. These verses seem a little shocking at first, because David says there that his deliverance was a reward for his personal righteousness, which immediately makes us very uncomfortable. It seems to contradict what David will say later in verse 27 about humble people. Because this certainly does not seem humble. This seems like a very prideful statement. Anyone claiming to have deserved God's favor seems far more haughty than humble. And so we're left wondering, well, how can David say this? How can David claim this? Is he claiming a works righteousness? Well, the easy answer is, of course not. But it's not surprising that it looks that way, because it does appear that way, that that's what David's claiming. Yet think about those times in the Old Testament that Israel, or even more specifically David himself, experienced defeat at the hands of his enemies. Think of those times when David was actually beaten in battle. There aren't many times that it happens, very few in fact, but perhaps the most notable is 2 Samuel 11, when the armies of Israel are defeated at the city of Rabbah of the Ammonites. If that chapter reference, 2 Samuel 11, seems familiar, that's because that's the same chapter as David and Bathsheba. And it's almost kind of passed over because of our focus on David and Bathsheba that this is one of the few times that the armies of Israel are actually defeated under King David. The same, though, happens throughout the larger history of Israel. Whenever Israel trusts in God, for the most part, they are delivered. when they don't trust in God, when they rebel against Him and sin against Him, that's typically when they are defeated. Solomon experiences this same phenomenon. He has peace in the earlier parts of his reign, but then he suffers at the hands of his enemies later in life when he turns to idols. David here is establishing a pattern that God delivers those who actually trust in Him. It's not just that God answers those who call on Him, because there are no atheists in foxholes. A lot of people call upon God. David is being more specific. He's saying, no, this is for those who actually trust in God. And how would you demonstrate that faith? Well, how did the Israelites of the Old Testament demonstrate a faith in God? Well, perhaps the easiest way to answer that question is to think about how they demonstrated a lack of faith in God. How could you tell when the Israelites were not really trusting in God? Well, they violated His covenant. They ignored His laws and regulations. They oppressed their neighbor. And I think David is saying here, well, the opposite is true then of those who do trust God. They follow God's covenant. They keep His laws and regulations. They treat their neighbor with mercy and kindness. I think what David is saying here is not an attempt to claim perfection, but simply to claim, God, I trust in Your covenant, and I'm seeking to follow Your covenant. I'm not ignoring Your laws, but I'm striving to keep Your laws. I'm not going out and doing whatever I want, completely violating Your commandments, worshiping other gods, and then thinking that I can cry out to You for help and have You deliver me. Instead, I'm truly, sincerely following after You. And in that sense, everything that David says here is correct. David has been righteous in the eyes of the law, as he says there in verse 18. He has been pursuing God's law. His hands are clean and pure. He hasn't wickedly departed from God. Instead, he has done whatever he can within his power to keep God's rules and statutes there in verse 22, striving to be merciful there in verse 25. In the sincerity of his faith, David really has been pure and blameless. Again, he's not claiming perfection. After all, we do have that whole scenario with Bathsheba, the numbering of the fighting men later in life. We see sin in David's life. Both of those are clear violations of the law. But in general, we do have this pattern of a man after God's own heart who truly delighted in God's covenant and who sought out of faith in God's covenant to actually keep the covenant. And under the stipulations of the covenant with Moses, then God then poured out on David the blessings of that covenant. Those are also the conditions of the covenant in 2 Samuel, where God tells David, he says, I'll be your father and the father of your son after you. And he tells all the blessings that he's going to pour out upon them. I'll even defeat your enemies. I'll give you rest from all your enemies as part of that covenant. But he says, you have to follow me, because if you don't, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm actually going to send your enemies against you if you don't follow me. And so as David is reflecting here, he's pointing to this in these verses. He's pointing to the fact that he, in faith, pursued the covenant, that he didn't just completely ignore it. Now, even within the book of Kings and Chronicles, you can see how he's often referred to, the kings are often referred to as being righteous after their father David. And yet there's a distinction made between the righteous kings and the wicked kings, even kings of the line of David. There were those kings who sought to follow after God, and there were those kings who just simply didn't care. And so as David is pursuing God's covenant, he's really doing it as a demonstration of his faith that God is going to keep the promises of the covenant to David. Even consider the fact that in 1 Samuel 16, as David is anointed by Samuel, he's told, you're going to be the future king. And yet twice then in the coming years, David will have the opportunity to kill Saul. He's got Saul there in the field asleep. He's got the spear. He can stab him. He's also got the time in the cave when Saul is in the cave relieving himself, and he could come up and he could kill him. And yet in both times, David refers to the law of God as the reason that he will not touch the Lord's anointed. He says, I cannot do that. He has this opportunity. In fact, the person who's with him even says, God has put your enemy into your hands. He says, no, I will not violate the law. I'm going to follow the law, and I'm going to trust that God's going to keep his promises. David acted out of faith. He demonstrated his faith that God was going to keep his covenant promises. And I think that's the answer, really, that sheds the light on what David is saying here. He didn't experience God's deliverance because he earned it or because he was so righteous, but really that his righteousness and his pursuit of righteousness is an evidence of his faith that God is going to keep the promises of the covenant, both the covenant of Moses and the covenant with David himself. Again, he's warned he's going to be disciplined if he doesn't, and so David does whatever he can to follow that law, to follow that commandment. And that's what David, I think, is reflecting upon here in these verses. He's saying, I pursued the law of God sincerely. I pursued God in faith. I followed his law. I think it's an issue that we're often uncomfortable with, but I think it's one that David highlights here, and it's good for us to consider as well, because we often overlook the necessity to pursue righteousness and holiness before God as an outworking of our faith in the covenant. I think many times when we reflect upon God's salvation, as we talk about God having saved us, we talk about our justification, we talk about the fact that we're in Christ, but we never really talk about how we respond in faith and what faith looks like beyond that. We claim that God has delivered us, that God has saved us in Jesus Christ, but many times our actions call this profession of faith into question. Kevin DeYoung, in one of his books, he calls this the hole in your holiness. I'd take it even a step further than DeYoung and simply say it's the hole in your profession of faith. That we can simply say, well, I trust God that he's going to save me. I trust that he died on the cross. We can say all the words, but if we continue to rebel against God, if we continue to deliberately violate God's law, we have to wonder if we're truly believers in Jesus Christ. Do we really trust in him? Do we really believe that? I mean, to claim such is to claim the dead faith of James chapter 2 and to claim that that's the basis of our faith in God. It amounts to the crookedness that David mentions there in verse 26. It's not a pure faith. It's an insincere faith. And as such, then, we can't claim, as David does, that we have been pure in heart, because we haven't. It's actually arrogance and haughtiness. It's the opposite of the humility that David mentions here. Because we're claiming that we can trust in God and yet still think that we can live however we want and God's still going to save us. And yet I think David is pointing out here it doesn't work that way. It's not how God has called us to be. We can't just simply assume that we're going to live however we want. It doesn't mean that we are assuming that we're trying to be holy and blameless on our own in order to earn God's salvation or earn God's deliverance, but rather believing that God has saved us, believing that God will save us, that we're holy and blameless in God's eyes, that we pursue then righteousness in faith. We pursue God's law. We strive to live for him in faith, believing that we will be eternally rewarded, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in faith in that covenant of God, we pursue his righteousness. David trusted God's deliverance because he trusted God to keep his covenant promises, and it was demonstrated in how he lived. And I think David is saying the same to us. It should be evidenced in how we live. We trust God's covenant promises as well, and as such, we pursue God's righteousness. And then finally, not only did David demonstrate faith in the deliverance of God by calling upon him, by pursuing a righteous character, but also in his confident action. And we see this in the last section, verses 28 through 50, although you could argue that the last two verses are a closing of sorts. Here in these verses, we see David, the warrior poet, actually finally talking about war. That's what he's been reflecting back upon, and here he's finally talking about it. Up until this point, he has yet to mention anything about his battles or anything really doing with him at all. It's been all about God. But here in these verses, in the last third of the psalm, David talks about running against a troop in verse 29, leaping over walls. It's almost like he's trying to make himself sound like Superman here. He's pursuing his enemies in verse 37. He's thrusting them through in verse 38. He beats them in fine dust, verse 42, casts them out in the streets in the mire. But again, David here explains why he's able to do all of these. It's because God is his lamp there in verse 28 against the darkness. His shield in verse 30. He's the one who has equipped David in verse 33, trained him in verse 34, and so on. I think what David is showing here is his confidence in action. He says as much there in verse 29, because of you. His faith in the deliverance of God, the work of God in his life, gave him the confidence not just to stand firm against his enemies, but actually to attack his enemies, to actually conquer nations, to defeat those who opposed him. David's faith was not in his own military strength, his own power, but in God, the promises of God, and in God who was with him. And he was so confident that God was with him, strengthening him, that God was giving him power, that in faith in that, then he was confident that he could do anything. And so he goes out and he defeats all of his enemies. He pursues them there in verse 37 because of his faith in what God had done and would do for him there in verse 39, equipping him with strength for the battle. David knew God was with him, and that caused him then to respond on the offensive, not just the defensive. We've seen the same attitude on Sunday mornings in the book of Philippians with Apostle Paul as he's reflecting upon his time in prison. He says, "What can my enemies really do to me?" Nothing, he says. This is going to turn out for my deliverance. This is going to turn out for my salvation. And that confidence gave him then the confidence to respond in action by sharing the gospel with those even there in prison with him. Paul says the same thing again in Romans 8. He says, "If God is with us, who can be against us?" And I think that's really what David is saying here. That's his confidence. He believed God was with him, that God would keep his covenant, that God would deliver him when he called. These gave David the confidence to pursue his calling, to expand the kingdom, to defeat his enemies. I think then, as this psalm ends in this last section, there's really a question for us. We've already seen how many times we claim to have a faith in God and then don't call upon him when we're in trouble. We've seen how we have claimed that we have a faith in God and then we don't pursue him in terms of his righteousness. But there's the question, do we also claim that we have faith in God's strength and that God is with us to deliver us and then don't do anything? That it makes no difference in how we live day to day. Many times we still live in fear of others, of what they might say to us, and what they might do against us, what they might say against us. I think many times we claim faith in the power of God, and yet our actions seem to give the idea that we're afraid, that we're terrified, and we have lives marked by timidity instead. But Paul reminds Timothy, no, we have a spirit of power at work in us. And that's what David is saying here. He says, "I can jump a wall by the power of God. I can run against a troop." He says, "I have confidence, and that gives me the confidence in God's power to move forward and to attack." William Carey, the missionary, once stated it this way, "Expect great things of God and then attempt great things for God." That's what David, I think, is saying here at the end of Psalm 18. It's God who equips us with strength. It's God who makes our feet secure. It's God who strengthens our arm, gives us the shield of salvation. So what difference does that make in our life? How do we respond? What does that confidence look like? How is it demonstrated? Are we fearless, as Paul commanded the Philippians to be? Or are we fearful still? Are we working to expand the kingdom of God, or are we terrified of the kingdom of darkness? It's a fairly well-known story, but there was a guy years ago who stretched a tightrope over Niagara Falls, walked back and forth a number of times. The crowds came out, cheered for him every time he did it. Finally, he came to the crowds on one of his return trips across the falls, and he says, "Who thinks I can carry someone across?" Well, of course, every hand in the audience went up, and they all screamed and shouted, and he said, "Great, who's first?" There weren't so many hands up then. In fact, there was only one man who was willing to be carried across. It was clear that the other people, they could say that they believed, but only the man who was actually willing to be carried across actually had faith that he could do it. I think that's what David is saying to us in this last section here, but really in the whole psalm, do you believe in the power and might of God on your behalf? Great, says David. Then put that faith into action. Put that faith into action. Again, it's the message of the whole psalm. It's a faith in God that changes and transforms how we live, that works to expand the kingdom, but that also calls upon him in the day of trouble and also pursues God's righteousness in confidence that God is the one who is making us righteous, in confidence that God is the one who's going to deliver us from sin forever, in confidence that God is the one who answers when we call, in confidence that God is the one who is with us to help us overcome the forces of darkness and sin. David calls us in this psalm really to action. As he reflects back upon his life, he's really reflecting upon his action, but he gives this to the choir master to be used for future generations. Because I really think he wants people to understand the confidence of God leads to action. It's easy to say that you believe, but David is saying here, no, you need to act upon that faith. Don't be like the people at Niagara Falls who just say they believe. David says, no, demonstrate that faith. Don't just claim a faith in God's deliverance. Live that out. Call upon Him. Pursue righteousness. Pursue action in faith that He is with us. Let's pray.